We are continuing in our sermon series in 1 and 2 Kings, and you can turn there, please, in your Bible or the church Bible. And somebody tell me what page that's on in the church Bible. What was it? 257. Thank you, Spencer. So 257, 1 Kings 18, 1 through 21. In autumn every year, at this time, we turn our attention to the Old Testament to prepare for the advent of Jesus the Messiah. As the days get shorter and the darkness sets in, we look ahead to the light of Christ, seeking to remember why God's people needed a Savior. Now, this book, 1 and 2 Kings, is really one book. We just divide it. This book describes how Israel descended into greater and greater chaos because Israel's kings were bad. Israel's kings fell away from the Lord. Israel's kings took the people into idolatry and apostasy, and they tested God's patience and grace. There were some moments of extraordinary reform, some miraculous stories, as we'll see in tonight's passage. But eventually the apostasy grew so great that they fell and were carted off into exile. Their kings couldn't save them, their priests couldn't save them, their prophets couldn't save them. They needed somebody greater. And that's part of the reason why we read it at this time in preparation for Advent. They needed a Savior, the Savior that we all need, Jesus, the Son of God. He came and dwelt among us. He laid down his life for us. And we're looking forward to him at this time of year. In this story, we're going to learn a little bit more of what it means to be loyal servants of Jesus, the High King. Before we dive into the passage, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is powerful and dives deep inside us, into our hearts, and illumines our sin and our need for you, and calls us to become more like you. And we praise you for the life that we find in Scripture. We pray that you might enlighten us tonight by your Spirit, that we would understand and that we would hear from you, and our lives would be changed. We pray for your grace, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to live for you with all that we are and all that we have. So please come and speak to us tonight, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll look at 1 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2, that's where we'll begin. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Think about how hot and miserable it must have been that time, 3 years into this terrible famine in Samaria. There are 3 years with neither dew nor rain, just like Elijah had said, and they were baking in the hot sun on top of this mountain where Ahab's dad had built a new city, a sparkling new city, and they had really grown accustomed to living in the lap of luxury up there, but they were accustomed to rain, and the rain had been turned off. The tap had been turned off, and it just got hotter and drier and more miserable. And their swimming pools were empty, and their cupboards were bare. Before the drought, King Ahab had presided over a very lengthy period of expansion and prosperity in Samaria. But it was like it's kind of like the Tower of Babel story, when people united against God and they built in spite of God. Ahab blatantly disregarded God's word throughout his reign. He married Jezebel, the princess from Sidon to the north, and she came down and she imported her gods into Israel. She brought Baal, the prince the God of fertility and life, the God of the storm clouds, of water, rain, and so on. His name means husband. She brought him to be the husband of Israel. And she also brought Asherah, the goddess, the mother goddess of Sidon, to be the wife, the consort of the Lord, as if God needed a new wife. So they welcomed these gods in, and they began to worship these gods, and all because Ahab disregarded the word of the Lord. So we're told in chapter 16, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's pretty serious and pretty bad. So God sent his ambassador, Elijah, into this with a message for Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1. No more dew, no more rain, except by the word of the Lord through Elijah. And since Ahab had led all Israel into worshiping Baal, this fertility god, the god of rain and dew, Yahweh, the one true God, was turning off the water main until further notice, and it would be a vivid demonstration of the impotence of Baal, the god of fertility and life, so-called. And it would show the supremacy of the Lord Yahweh, Israel's true husband. And over the next 3 years, Baal could not deliver. Things got drier and hotter. The land turned to dust. Meanwhile, Elijah was off in the wilderness with the Lord. The Lord continued to minister to and through his ambassador, Elijah. After they went to Jordan and Elijah survived in the wilderness, then the Lord took him up to Sidon, right into Baal's territory, and there Elijah was able to help the widow of Zarephath and her son find life and find faith in the living God. And in all of this, Elijah modeled for us a kind of life that God is calling all of us to live as his ambassadors. As St. James says, in the New Testament, Elijah was a guy just like us. He's just like us. He wasn't special. Don't think of him as a miracle worker. He was a guy just like us. He believed and prayed. God heard his prayers and worked miraculously through him. Therefore, so also we should believe and pray and expect God to do even greater, because Jesus promised his disciples that would happen. We read in today's passage in chapter 18, verse 1, that after 3 years, God told Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. So presumably Elijah left Sidon, and he came south into Israel to confront King Ahab and his impotent idol, Baal. And what's about to take place in this story is one of the most spectacular, miraculous parts of the Bible. It's so exciting. They're going to meet on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal are going to build an altar to Baal, and they're going to dance all around it and cut themselves and holler and cry, and nothing's going to happen. And then Elijah is going to build an altar to the Lord, and he's going to soak it in water. And all he will do is pray. And the Lord will rain fire down upon the sacrifice, and then he will bring water down upon the land. And he will demonstrate the impotence of Baal and the supremacy of the Lord. It will be very clear that it is the Lord and no other who supplies the needs of the people of Israel. That's where this story is heading. That's where we will be next Sunday, God willing. This Sunday is a lull in the action. These first few verses of chapter 18. Elijah speaks with this minor character, Obadiah. It's not common for churches to ever preach through 1 Kings, but when it does happen, oftentimes it's let's just do the highlights, let's just do the miracle stories, and in this case, commonly go from the resurrection story in chapter 17, the widow of Zarephath's son being raised from the dead, and just skip right ahead to Mount Carmel and to the miracle that happens up on top of that mountain. And let's skip this mundane story about Elijah and Obadiah that happens in between. Well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. And the reason we shouldn't do that is because a Christian life is lived in the mundane. Who you are And what you decide in those extraordinary and rare life-changing decision moments is the sum of many mundane, dull moments, the way you live in all of those, the decisions that you make day to day as you live coram Deo before the face of God. And here's a passage that is mundane, and oftentimes the mundane passages teach us so much about how to live in between those miracle moments. So here's one of those passages, and it's particularly relevant to life in the mundane because this passage is about the challenge of blessing and supporting one another from contrasting positions of influence, as God often employs both insiders and outsiders in the service of his kingdom. Elijah was a man just like us, as James said. We're to be people just like Elijah. We're to be serving the Lord as his ambassadors, speaking to people about God and speaking to God about people. That's the ministry of prayer and the word. But within our shared calling, so we're all called to be God's ambassadors, within our shared calling, we're assigned to different posts, to play different roles, engaging the world in different ways, often as either insiders or outsiders. Insiders are those people whom God positions with authority inside some institution or administration or organization to serve as his ambassadors from within. Outsiders are those ambassadors that God positions outside, oftentimes to critique, to challenge, to warn. We have both in this church, but sometimes they don't like or trust one another because of their contrasting strategic positions. Elijah was clearly an outsider. That's obvious. And he was doing his job from outside, warning, critiquing, challenging King Ahab. Obadiah, on the other hand, was an insider. Take a look at verses 3 through 6. I'll read it. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one direction by himself. Obadiah went the other direction by himself. Obadiah was a true insider. If you see verse 3, Obadiah was over the household, which means that he was the king's chief of staff, his right-hand man, his aide-de-camp, and he was clearly the king's servant. But his name was Obadiah, which in Hebrew means servant of the Lord. And so that gets at a little bit of the inherent tension of being an insider, doesn't it? Both the insider and outsider roles can be difficult, but one of the good things about being an outsider is that you don't have to serve two masters. Insiders, however, do have to do so, and sometimes insiders have to choose between their masters, just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And this was certainly Obadiah's case because he served Ahab, who hated the Lord. So who was Obadiah's greater master? Was it Ahab or was it the Lord? Where did his true loyalties fall? Look again at verse 3. Obadiah feared the Lord Yahweh greatly, which is to say that Obadiah was a real believer, just like Elijah. When forced to make a choice, Obadiah was the loyal servant of the Lord. So verse 4, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 of them, he divided them into two groups, he hid them in two caves, and he fed them bread and water. Because he was a loyal servant of the Lord, Obadiah acted bravely to preserve the lives of God's people. I know there are quite a number of insiders in our church, people who are loyal servants of the Lord, who also play key roles somewhere in some inside position in business or an institution, and you don't have to be the chief of staff in the White House to have a strategic insider position almost everybody who works outside the home ends up being an insider in the place where they work, one way or another, don't they? There's a lot of insiders. A lot of insiders among us. And for all of you who find yourself as insiders, positioned as insiders in one place or another, I want you to know you have the full support and encouragement of our church. We want to see you thrive, and we pray for God to bless and encourage you and keep you in what may be a difficult role, having to serve two masters. There are two challenges that I see that are highlighted in this passage today, in particular with regard to being an insider. And the first one is having to disobey your supervisor in order to do the right thing. If you're placed somewhere as a strategic insider, you must be prepared for the day when being a loyal servant of the Lord may require defiance of that proximate institutional supervisor. If that day comes, then you're going to have to believe, as Esther did centuries later, that God placed you there as an insider for such a time as this. And you'll have to take the risk, and you'll have to do the right thing, just as Obadiah did when he rescued the prophets of the Lord. Well, the good news is that Ahab apparently remained completely unaware of what Obadiah did, because Ahab trusted Obadiah enough in the next verse to send him out in search of food and water for the livestock. Ahab went one direction, and Obadiah went the other direction. If only the king had cared about the prophets of the Lord like he cared about the livestock. Listen again to verse 5 in a more word-for-word translation from the Hebrew that gets this point across. Ahab says, "Come, let us cross through the land to all the springs of water and all the wadis. Perhaps we will find some green grass that we may keep horse and mule alive and will not have to cut off any of the animals." Ahab didn't want to cut off the animals, but apparently he was unconcerned that his wife Jezebel was cutting off the prophets. And that's why God had strategically placed Obadiah inside the administration of Ahab as this insider. And this passage should come as a great encouragement to all of you loyal servants of the Lord who sometimes have to disobey your supervisor in the service of the Lord to do the right thing. Not only did God orchestrate Obadiah's strategic position as an insider, but he also kept Ahab in the dark about the godly things that Obadiah was doing, the secret rescue operation that he was engaged in. I think here's a key point. If God is powerful enough to get you some strategic insider position, isn't he powerful enough to protect you if you have to take a risk and do the right thing? And when your loyalties are tested, think again of Esther, who experienced this, and think of Daniel, who also had to do this, and think of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of Joseph, the patriarch, who was an insider with Pharaoh. There are so many examples in the Bible of people who had these strategic inside positions and had to do something like this in the service of the Lord. And let these stories of God's protection for his loyal servants who are insiders also encourage you as you take risks to do the right thing. And don't forget Obadiah's story as well. Verse 6, he and Ahab split up in order to preserve the livestock with food and water. Ahab had no idea that Obadiah had also just split up the prophets to preserve them with food and water. And the way the narrator tells it is to kind of point that out and highlight it's going to be okay. God takes care of his people. So Obadiah set off in search of food and water for the animals now. And along the way, he found help in the form of Elijah. Verse 7, for behold, Elijah met him. It's probably their first meeting since Elijah dropped the bomb on Ahab 3 years earlier. They haven't seen one another in this time, probably. The story doesn't tell us what they were thinking about one another, so we can't know for sure, but we can speculate, and I want to do that. I know it's a little dangerous, but it's worth doing so. because sometimes there's tension between insiders and outsiders. Let's think about how they might have been thinking about one another when they met. For Elijah's part, he had spoken God's word to King Ahab, and then he hadn't stuck around to watch what happened. He hadn't had a choice because the Lord had whisked him off to Jordan and then up to Sidon, and the Lord had plans for Elijah. The Lord was doing things through Elijah's life wherever they went, and so he was on the go, go, go. He couldn't stay in Israel and watch what happened during the famine. And as God directed Elijah's steps and Elijah served the Lord as an outsider, it sure felt like he was the only one. I think to us, and probably to Elijah as well, it seemed like the Lord had cut off all Israel, full stop. And Elijah may have felt like he was the only true believer, and that everybody who had stayed behind in Israel was a sellout, had a divided heart, serving two masters, unable to leave the creature comforts of the luxury city in Samaria. Elijah may well have believed that Obadiah was a compromiser, a lapdog of Ahab, and now an enemy of the Lord and of Elijah. Obadiah, on the other hand, had been serving the Lord as an insider, and as the drought unfolded, he didn't leave. He didn't run. He remained in his post where the Lord had placed him in the administration, flying under the radar, working for good, and sometimes risking his life to undo the king's tyranny. And for his part, Obadiah may have resented Elijah for delivering God's word, dropping this bomb on Ahab and all Israel, and then running away. Obadiah may have thought, why didn't Elijah stick around and help protect the remaining prophets? He may also have thought that Elijah had it easy as an outsider, not having to worry about pleasing the king while also pleasing the Lord. And as the drought grew worse and conditions deteriorated and people began to suffer, Obadiah may have blamed Elijah for all the consequences and begun to see Elijah as his enemy. You see how this works? You've probably seen it before, right? We all have, because it's happening all the time in this city. I remember when Elise and I first moved here during the Clinton administration, the evangelical Christian leader Robert Seipel, who was the head of World Vision at the time, was tapped for a new post created in the State Department, and he became the first ambassador of international religious freedom. And in hindsight, it's pretty clear that God placed Seipel in a strategic insider position for such a time as this. Yet at the time, there were a number of prominent Christian voices who condemned him for selling out to join the administration. And that's how it happens so often, isn't it? That's how it happens. Strategically placed Christians on the inside and strategically placed Christians on the outside, assuming the worst about one another and condemning one another for it. We shouldn't do this. We must stop doing this. We read tonight from Romans 14, which comes, by the way, after Romans 13, where Paul talks pretty clearly about the challenges of serving two masters, and when we can, to submit to governing authorities when it's not in contrast to serving the Lord. And then Paul goes on in Romans 14 to talk about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to stop judging one another, and how we ought to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We ought to believe that he who began a good work in me also began a good work in you, and he'll be faithful to complete it in us. That's the kind of grace we ought to be giving one another rather than judging one another because of our contrasting strategic positions. Again, we're not told what Elijah and Obadiah were thinking, so we really don't know when they met on the road. Certainly seems like Obadiah, by the way, was really trying to be nice. When they meet, verse 7, Obadiah recognizes Elijah, he bows down before him, and then he says, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" Elijah's response, on the other hand, is pretty confusing. It's downright ambiguous. In English, verse 8 reads, "It is I, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." But since Elijah means my God is Yahweh, this whole thing could be translated also, go tell your Lord, behold, my God is Yahweh. And it's never really clear what Elijah wants. Does Elijah want Obadiah simply to report that the prophet Elijah has returned? Or does Elijah want Obadiah to come out and declare his primary loyalty to the Lord? Either way, Elijah is putting Obadiah in a really tricky situation, because even if he's only asking Obadiah to serve as his messenger, it's still risky, because if you think about Obadiah as a kind of spy for the Lord in Ahab's administration, then what Elijah is doing here is that he's creating a situation that may well blow Obadiah's cover. And doesn't this capture the way outsiders so often feel about insiders? Come on, Obadiah, don't be such a coward. I've already told him that Yahweh is my God. Why can't you do the same? Why do you keep limping between two masters, as he says later on? Verse 9, Obadiah responds in alarm. How have I sinned against you that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? And he goes on to describe how Ahab has been searching for Elijah all over, hither and yon, and also how Elijah has this track record of flitting off, disappearing when he's needed. And so this time Obadiah says, verse 12, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord since my youth. Don't you know, verse 13, that I rescued 100 of the Lord's prophets? And now you say, verse 14, go tell your Lord, behold, either Elijah is here or my God is Yahweh. We still don't know. And he will kill me, he says, for the third time. He says, he will kill me. It's the third time that he mentions this ambiguous declaration, either Elijah is here, or my God is the Lord. And the third time he says, he will kill me. Obadiah is afraid, and he's rightly afraid because he knows Ahab. He knows what Ahab will do. He's seen it happen many times. Ahab's a tyrant. And sure enough, if he can't find Elijah, it's very likely that he'll shoot the messenger. So Obadiah, the insider, is really doing the right thing. He is coming to his brother and telling him, here's my perspective. This is how I'm experiencing it. And I know, again, it's mundane, but this is how we build community. This is how we live together with different perspectives. This is the work. This is the mundane work of doing life together as brothers and sisters who are placed in different positions strategically, sometimes inside, sometimes outside. You have to take time to share with one another and try to help one another understand where you're coming from. I think that Obadiah did the right thing here. But we come to the end of this story, and I mentioned earlier, I think this passage highlights two of the challenges of being an insider. And the first one is having to sometimes disobey your supervisor in order to do the right thing before the Lord. And the second one is this, it's knowing when to quit. Knowing when to quit. It's such an exhilarating feeling, isn't it, to be appointed as an insider, to be given some strategic position where you are working on the inside to make a difference and perhaps change the world. From the institutional perspective, you've been given an important job to do. And then also the Lord has entrusted you with this great responsibility as his loyal servant. He trusts you enough to place you in this institution and serve two masters under the kingship of the Lord. And if you're faithful in your post, then you'll have the great joy of seeing fruit in your labors. Yet you have to remember always, at the end of the day, you're not the Savior. You're not the Savior. God is. And there may well come a time when you have to relinquish your strategic position, step away, and trust that God can do it without you. He's been doing it without you for a very long time. I'm not certain that this is what's going on in verses 15 and 16, but I think this it's just such a moment as Elijah reassures Obadiah that the Lord is powerful and fully able to take over from here. Elijah says to Obadiah, look at verse 15, as Yahweh Sabaoth lives. Yahweh Sabaoth? Lord Sabaoth? Dost ask who that may be? Did we sing it earlier? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he shall win the battle. What does this mean, Lord Sabaoth? It doesn't mean Sabbath. It's Hebrew, and Yahweh Sabaoth means Lord of the armies, God of the heavenly hosts, the one who controls all of the armies that always win, no matter what. So Elijah says, as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. And the way Elijah says it is very similar to the way that he dropped the bomb on Ahab back at the beginning of chapter 17. Both times he says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. And then he made a promise that wouldn't be broken. The first time, it's not going to rain. And now this time, I'm not going to leave. I'll be right here. You can trust me on this one. And the word is solid. Obadiah can trust. Obadiah can go. And Obadiah can believe more than just Elijah here. Obadiah can get the greater truth behind this entire book of the Bible, which is that Obadiah wasn't the Savior. Elijah wasn't the Savior. Nobody could do it. Even after all the amazing things that Elijah does throughout these chapters, Elijah couldn't save God's people. Only Jesus could do that. And he came to put an end once and for all to the tension that we all feel in serving two masters. Because we all feel it. All of us struggle serving the Lord and sometimes serving ourselves or serving the enemy. Jesus came as the rightful king of Israel, yet the people rejected him as an outsider. And eventually the regime in power arrested him and tortured him and put him to death. But death couldn't hold him. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is enthroned as king, and he is putting all things in subjection under his feet. He's renewing all things. He's restoring whatever is broken in our world. And someday every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, there will no longer be any insiders. There will no longer be any outsiders, because there will be one king who is righteous and just, and all of us will be under him, and all of us will be able to trust him and be loyal servants of the Lord fully. When times are hard, when the brokenness of politics or city life or relationships or your own sin gets you down, just remember that King Jesus is putting all things under his feet. He's making all things new. His kingdom shall reign from shore to shore, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The church is the one institution that you can believe in. It will survive. It will last. Trust me. Verse 16, Obadiah trusted Elijah at his word, and he went and fetched Ahab, and that is the last we ever hear of Obadiah in 1 and 2 Kings, this minor character. We don't know how it turned out. We don't know what happened to him. All we know is that in this moment, this insider and this outsider found a way to trust one another and work together in the service of the Lord and his kingdom. So back to the big picture. Jesus calls us all to be his ambassadors, just as he once called disciples to follow him. And we heard tonight in the gospel lesson of Jesus' calling of Matthew, the tax collector, who was definitely an insider. If there was ever a bureaucrat, it was Matthew. He was part of the Roman occupation of first century Palestine, and his coming on board the team of disciples would have been really troubling to most of them, especially to Simon the Zealot, who had probably spent a good deal of time before he met Jesus killing people like Matthew. You can imagine that these two characters probably had a hard time at first, but united under Jesus, there was peace. And they became friends. That's what happens when Jesus calls us into fellowship with him and with one another. And Jesus has called you to follow him as well, and he will place you where he pleases according to the way he made you and according to God's good purposes. He may place you in a strategic position as an insider. He may place you as an outsider to warn and challenge and critique. In any case, he's calling us all together as his family, and he's uniting us under his kingship, where we can love one another and where we can be friends. His love can overcome all of our differences and bind us together. It's good news, isn't it? And with that, let's pray and turn this over to our Lord. We praise you, Lord.